Our scripture this morning is Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 25. And if you're using our pew Bibles, they can be found on page 1712 through 1714. Listen now as I read from God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent this angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it, and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. Then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion about among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon and now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on the throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god and not a man!" Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. He was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Join with me in prayer. O Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Guide us. Show us the way. Reveal your love, grace, and mercy to us today in Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. For the past 15 years, the Marvel Cinematic Universe has dominated the box office. Those are the superhero movies. And that all started with 2008 Iron Man. That movie set the tone and the stage for the movies and TV shows that would follow. Since then, we've had superhero movies with Captain America, with the Guardians of the Galaxy, Spider-Man, and many, many more. And up in total, so far there have been 32 movies, and there's still more to come. There have been 10 TV shows, with more in the works, and 2 one-off specials. In total, the Marvel Cinematic Universe has grossed $29.6 billion. Now, these movies, they come out all the time, and they have a trope. And it's not just Marvel movies, it's really any superhero movie. And the trope is that the hero saves people at the very last second. And Richard Donner's Superman, Lois Lane is falling, and Superman touches her, you know, a few feet, maybe 10 feet before she would have hit the ground. And the Incredibles, Mr. Incredible, jumps out of a window and saves a man from falling to his death at the very last second. In Spider-Man 2, Spider-Man stops the train from careening off the broken tracks just as the front car wheels go over the very last rail. It's a trope. You see it time and time again. The superhero saves them, but it's at the very last minute. Well, why is that? Well, we know it's coming. We know they're going to save them. Well, it's there so it creates suspense and tension within us. Yes, we know it's coming. Yes, we know the superhero is going to save them. Because that's what makes them a hero. What it does is it just creates tension. It makes us think for a split second. Can they save them? Will they save them? The trope that you see over and over. The superhero saves the people the very last second. For as we turn our attention to the Word of God, the Bible is all about God saving His people. And sometimes it seems as though He saves them at the very last second. And that's exactly what happens here. God saves Peter at the 11th hour. And so as we examine this passage, we'll see that even in the midst of persecution, God saves His people. And He continues to build His kingdom. So if you're taking notes, you can follow along. We've got our bulletin outline and our headings this morning, our opposition to the gospel. God's salvation, and the never-ending kingdom. Those are our three headings this morning. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. It was about this time. This is during the time that the church in Antioch is growing. And it's during that time when the church in Antioch is breaking down societal barriers, sharing the gospel between Jew and Greek and Arab. And so much so that they can no longer be called a sect of the Jews, they need to be called Christians. So it's during that time period. And what's happening is Herod is beginning to persecute the church. And if you're wondering, Herod, that name's really familiar, which Herod is this? This is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa the First, actually. See, that's important because there's a lot of Herods in the Bible. There's Herod the Great in Matthew 2. That was this Herod's grandfather. And the Herods, they weren't especially popular. They were cruel. They were ruthless. Again, just read Matthew 2 where Herod the Great put to death babies, males, under the age of 2 because the wise men, the magi from Babylon, said that there was a king, and it wasn't from him. He was cruel. He was ruthless. And the same was true for his sons after. So much so that when Joseph came back and he heard that one of Herod the Great's sons was ruling in Jerusalem, he said, "Nope, I'm going to live in Galilee away from him because he's so awful." But that was the Herod family. Now this Herod, though, Herod Agrippa, was actually well-liked. He was more well-liked than his family. The people considered him one of their own instead of the other Roman rulers who had ruled over them before. And so he was much more popular. And capitalizing on his popularity, wanting to make himself even more popular among the people, he began to persecute the church. See, even though the persecution had died down with Saul's conversion, there was still opposition to it. So the Sanhedrin still opposed and hated the church. And here, sensing the religious leaders' dislike of the Christians, he began to persecute them, hoping that he would ingratiate himself to them. And the way he does it is he attacks the leaders. And he starts with James, the brother of John, and he put him to death by sword. And his reasoning is pretty simple. If I go after the leaders, I cut off the head, and the body will disperse. It's a pretty common tactic. If you go after the leaders of a group, then those who follow will not be able to maintain. And so he first arrests John, and he puts him to death by the sword. He beheads him. Now, commentators debate over why that happened, or what that means. Some think that that meant that Herod considered John and other Christians to be a rebellious step, that they were undermining his authority. Others think that it was a sign of his apostasy, that he was no longer a Jew, but following Christ and not Moses. It doesn't really matter. All that matters is Herod executed him. And seeing that it pleased the people, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for a public trial after Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. When Herod saw that the Sanhedrin was happy that he killed John, particularly when he killed James, he said, okay, I'll continue this on, and he arrested Peter. Now that happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you'll remember, that is the week leading up to Passover. It's a special week. It's a holy week. It's a holy convocation. And during that week, the custom was you don't put anyone to death. This is a religious festival. This is a time where we are focused on remembering that God has saved us. And so they had to wait until after Passover. And so there, he had Peter arrested. He had him sitting in prison for that week and was awaiting to put him on a fake trial in a kangaroo court and just convict him, say he's broken the law, and then have him executed. That was his plan. That's what he was going to do. He was actively opposing and persecuting the church. And that is important for us. The world hates the church. And that's a theme we see throughout the Bible. In John 15, Jesus tells us that no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. John 15, 20 through 22. Jesus is making it clear. He's saying, they hate me. They're going to kill me. They're going to persecute me. And because you follow me, they will hate you and they will persecute you also. And it's all because they do not know God the Father. He tells us that. He says that we will be persecuted because we are his disciples. And that's something we have seen over and over already in Acts. In Acts 4, Peter and John were in the temple. They healed a man who had been crippled from birth. And as they were preaching Christ, they were arrested. The Sanhedrin didn't like it. They said, stop. Well, you flip to the very next chapter. Peter and John and the other apostles are in the temple courts continuing to preach Christ. And so they arrest him again, and they beat him, and they say, do it again, and we'll kill you. Mounting opposition, the beginnings of the persecution. And the persecution finally breaks in Acts 8 with Stephen's death. The people hated Stephen. They hated the message that he was preaching. And so they killed him then and there. And that began open season for a time on the Christians there in Jerusalem. Now that's one of the major themes of Revelation, that the world hates the church and is persecuting the church. For those of you who've been in our Wednesday class, we've seen that. But remember, the reason God gave John the revelation was to comfort them. It was to say, I know that you are suffering. I know you're being oppressed and persecuted. But take heart, I have won the ultimate victory over the evil empire. And so the message for us today is we will face opposition and we will face persecution. Now, as Christians, we've been blessed. We've not faced much of it. At least compared to our brothers and sisters in China, in the Middle East. Now, for them, it is often dangerous to gather to worship. If you read the magazine Voice of the Martyrs, you'll see stories of contemporary Christians in those nations who are banding together and they take their lives in their own hands when they meet. But, you know, in any case, I do believe that we will face opposition, that we will face persecution. And people, they will oppose us on two counts. They will oppose us and persecute us because of our message, and they will oppose us and persecute us because of our mission. See, the world is going to hate our message. Our message starts with these really awful, terrible words. You have sinned. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You are not righteous. There is not a single one. And because you've sinned, because you've fallen short of the glory of God, you deserve death. That's bad news. Now that's the worst news you can ever hear. And people don't like it. They don't like to be told, you've sinned. And because of your sin, you deserve death, and there's nothing you can do about it. They hate it. But they don't just hate the bad news, people also hate the good news. Because the good news is this, that Jesus, God the Son, has taken on human flesh. He's lived the life we've failed with, and He's died the death that we've deserved, so that all who look to Him are saved. And you think people like it, but they don't. Because it ultimately says, you are incapable of saving yourself. You cannot be good enough. You cannot try harder and be better and earn your salvation. It is the free gift of God through faith in Christ. And that offends people. That makes them so mad that they hate it. So people, they're going to be opposed to our message. But it's not just our message, it's also our mission. Our mission is to make disciples. One of the last things Jesus said before He ascended into heaven was, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We call that the Great Commission. And then that's the job of the church. We are to make disciples. And we do that first by telling them the gospel, by evangelizing. But we do it in the church, and we also do it outside of the church. And people are going to be opposed to us doing it, especially outside the church. They're going to be opposed to us going in and sharing the message with other people. I can remember 13 years ago, I was in Berlin. I was with crew. And we were at campus. We were sharing the gospel with a couple gentlemen. And there was someone at the table next to us, and they had overheard us, and they were deeply offended. They butted in and they said, stop forcing your religion on them. They hated the fact that we were trying to make disciples. They were opposed to that. So they're opposed to that part of our mission, but they're also opposed is a part of our mission where we correct people. Because to be a disciple, we have to correct people. Our nature is sinful. But once we've been regenerated, we begin to hate our sin, we begin to turn from it. And sometimes we need the counsel of other wiser, godlier Christians in that. And oftentimes, all it takes is a simple word. It takes a simple admonishment to say, hey, you shouldn't do that. Oftentimes, people don't need more than don't. So that's not good, that's sinful, that's going to hurt you long term. But sometimes it requires a more stronger form of discipline. Maybe they've fallen into a grievous sin, or maybe they've fallen into a pretty unrepentant pattern of sin. Well, at that point, the elders need to discipline them, and it might be as simple as saying, hey, until you stop this and repent, you cannot come to the table. And in more extreme cases, if you don't stop, since you haven't stopped and we told you, we're going to excommunicate you because your profession that you're a Christian and your lifestyle, they're not matching up, and we don't see you trying to change that. People are going to hate that we discipline them. They're going to be offended that we are, quote unquote, imposing our morals on others. And so they will oppose us. They will persecute us because of our message and our mission. So do not be surprised when politicians make statements that question our motives. Do not be surprised when people slander us as Christians. Don't be surprised when we're mocked and made fun of because we believe in Christ and we seek to follow Him. And do not be surprised if we are ever arrested for our faith. There will be opposition and persecution to us as Christians, just as there was to Peter. Now, even in the midst of persecution, God saves His people. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. This is the 11th hour. It is the night before Peter's false trial, or the trial that's already been determined where he's guilty. And God saves him. But before we get to God saving him, we'll just notice the fact that Peter is asleep. Never mind the fact that the next morning he's going to be tried for crimes he didn't commit and he's going to be killed that afternoon. Peter's asleep. In fact, he actually thought that this was a vision. That's what he says in the verse 9. He didn't think this was real. He thought he was seeing a vision from the Lord. But no, he's actually asleep. How can he be asleep at a time like this? Well, I think the answer is found actually in Paul's letter to the Philippians. There in Philippians 1, Paul writes, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." Paul writing probably 20 years after this, is in prison in Rome. He's about to die. He probably wrote Philippians a couple weeks or a couple months before his execution under Nero. And he's saying that he actually looks forward to death because death means that he gets to be with Christ. But if he continues on living, then he gets to continue serving Christ here and continues to minister to him and for him. See, Paul's mindset was no matter what, Christ will be glorified in whatever happens. Whether I die, I will glorify him. Whether I live, I will glorify him. And that allowed Paul to have peace of mind. Well, I think that's exactly what's happening here with Peter. Peter, he's saying, I'm going to glorify Christ no matter what. If I am found guilty of charges I didn't commit, and if I'm executed because of it, Christ will be glorified because I have been faithful. And if I continue on, then Christ will be glorified because I will continue to be faithful in shepherding the flock that He's entrusted to me. That's how He's able to sleep. I hope each and every one of us have that mindset. I hope that we can sleep soundly in the face of opposition and persecution because we've already made it our goal to glorify Christ in all we say and do, whether we live or whether we die. And that's something we see in the Reformation. The English Reformation wasn't an easy Reformation. None of them really were, but the English one especially wasn't. It was 2 steps forward, 1 step back. And it really started because Henry VIII wanted a divorce. He didn't want to leave the Roman Catholic Church. He just wanted to divorce because his wife wasn't giving him a male heir, and that's what he wanted. He had no issue with the theology. In fact, on his deathbed, he basically confessed the Roman Catholic faith. But in any case, he broke away, and in God's providence, there were men who were committed to biblical learning and biblical theology that were around him and said, hey, while we're doing this, we might as well start to reform things and do things biblically. And that reform really kicked off under his son, Edward VI. Now, Edward VI's reign was very short, and his sister, Mary Tudor, we often call her Bloody Mary, came to the throne right after him. And we call her Bloody Mary because she persecuted the Reformation Church in England. She took Thomas Cranmer, the man who wrote the Book of Common Prayer, and had him executed. Now, right before he was executed, she executed others, but two in particular, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And they were being executed for the same thing that Thomas Cranmer was, their Protestant faith. And they were to be burned alive because of their heresy in her eyes. And as they're being bound to the stake, as the wood is being laid, Hugh Latimer says this to Ridley. Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out. Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were able to go to their death, even excruciating death, because they had in their minds that we are going to glorify God and we're going to glorify Christ whether we live or whether we die. Now in Peter's case here in Acts 12, God had other plans. God's plans were not for Peter to die just yet. No, His plans were to save Peter and to continue working in and through Peter to build His kingdom. And so He sent an angel to Peter. The angel woke him, freed him, and then had Peter dress himself, and then he led him out of the prison. He led him out into the city before he disappeared. God saved Peter. And the entire Bible is all about God saving His people. We see it time and time again. In Genesis, right after Adam sinned and he brought sin and corruption and pain and suffering in the creation, God made a promise. He said that through the seed of the woman, there would come one who would crush the head of the serpent. We call that the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel. God said, I'm going to save you from your own sin. And that's a line we trace throughout the Bible. But we trace it down to Abraham, who comes from that line, and yet he and his wife are barren, they're old, they don't have any children, and it looks as though that line is going to die physically, and it seems as though that line has died spiritually because Abraham and Sarah are pagans. They've rejected the faith of their forefathers. And yet God renews them, and at 100 years old for Abraham and 90 years old for Sarah, He gives them a child. He brings laughter back into their life, and so they name their son Isaac. Well, we see it 400 years later when God's people have gone from 70 people to over 1 million people. And they're in Egypt because they had gone down when they were few in number because of a famine. And after 400 years, they've gone from 70 to 400 people. Excuse me, they've gone from 70 to over 1 million people in 400 years. And a Pharaoh has come and he has seen their size, he's afraid of them, and he's enslaved them, he's oppressed them, he's made them build cities and monuments. And he treats them harshly. And God hears their cry and he remembers his promise and he saves them with a mighty hand. We see it over and over. We see it in the book of Judges where God raises up a judge to save his people. We see it when he raises up David to lead his people and save them from the Philistines. And we see it with Christ, God's only begotten Son, that in his life, death, and resurrection, we are saved. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he's done. In Christ, we're saved from our sin and our death. And sometimes, God doesn't just save us from the ultimate sin and death that come towards the end. Sometimes, and maybe many times, God saves us physically from things that would kill us and harm us. Maybe he just gives us wisdom so we don't walk down that path. Or maybe he causes a tire to blow out so we don't end up somewhere where we would potentially get mugged and killed. Or maybe it's flooding and he sends a helicopter to rescue us. But other things, God often saves us and sometimes we don't even notice it. We don't even recognize it. But there are times when God does allow us to suffer. And in fact, he does allow us to die. We see it right here in with James. And it's not because he didn't have enough faith. No, he was an apostle. He was one of Jesus' inner circle. And yet he died. Something that we'll see later on with Peter and Paul and all the other apostles except for John. They're all executed and killed because of their faith. And it wasn't because their faith was small. It was simply because God and his wisdom and plan thought it was best for them to die at that time. So we should not believe the lie of the prosperity of the gospel that says if you suffer, if you die, that's because you have some secret sin in your life. But maybe. But more than likely, it is just God's plan. It's the way he's controlling history and the way he wants to use you to glorify himself and to make his name great. So do not believe that lie. But trust that God saves. And even if you face certain death, God has saved you from the wrath of sin and the ultimate death, the lake of fire. Now even though there's opposition in God's favor, he continues to build his kingdom through that opposition. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him, having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king. They asked for peace because they depended on the king's courtesy, on the king's country for their food supply. Well, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god and not a man!" Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Okay, so there's a lot happening there. Herod, he wasn't just king over Judea and Galilee. He was king over what we would consider today Israel and parts of Syria. Parts of Syria that include Tyre and Sidon. And even though he had been the people of Tyre and Sidon, they hadn't really been with him, they had been against him because of some reason, they decide that they need his support. They need his favor. And so while Herod is in Caesarea for the games honoring the emperor, they come and they try and make peace with him. Now on this special day, on probably the first day of the games, Herod is wearing these royal robes. And historians tell us that they were silver, that they were very bright and beautiful, and they, you know, reflected the light. And as he's speaking, the people look and they think, wow, he's just encased in light and he's got this great voice. He must be a God and not a man. And instead of giving God praise, Herod receives it and he believes it himself. Instead of glorifying God, he glorifies himself. And as a result of that, he dies. Now, I don't think the point of this passage is to tell us that if you don't glorify God, you're going to die. Although I do think that will happen. Our chief and our primary purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so when we don't glorify God, when we don't enjoy Him, we're actually sinning. We're going against our purpose. But I don't think that if you do that once and God is immediately going to kill you. God's going to judge you for that. Now, I think ultimately the reason that Herod dies is told in the next verse. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. Isn't that great? Some of the best verses in the entire Bible begin with, but God, but the word of God. And those verses, they're telling us that in spite of everything that's happening, God is doing something, and it's wonderful and it's amazing. And here we're seeing that even though the church is being persecuted and oppressed, God's kingdom is never ending, it's growing. God's word is spreading. There are people believing the message. There are people coming to faith through Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the others. And so the point here is to say that no matter what opposition, no matter what persecution we face, the kingdom of God is never ending. See, the kings and kingdoms of this world, they will pass away. But God and His kingdom, they will last forever. That's actually the point of Daniel's vision. You remember in Daniel 7, he has the vision of the various kingdoms. And they each give way to one another. First there's the Babylonian kingdom, and it gives way to Persia. Persia gives way to Greece. Greece gives way to Rome. And Rome just gives way. And his point is today, the those kingdoms, they're going to come and go. But the kingdom of God is going to start off small like a pebble, but it's going to grow huge like a mountain. And it's never ending. See, that should be our hope and our comfort. That no matter what happens, no matter what opposition we encounter because of our faith, God is sovereign, God's going to save us. And God's kingdom is going to continue on. It's going to grow and spread. And the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against it. So maybe this morning you've come into worship and you're worried. Maybe you're worried because you've been watching the news the last few weeks. And you see what's happening in Israel, and you wonder, is that going to be the spark that leads to another world war? Is what's happening in Israel going to continue happening elsewhere, just as what's happening in Ukraine has been going on for some time? Will there be war? Maybe you can come in worried about the looming threats like Al-Qaeda and the Taliban. And you worry, are they going to plan another gruesome attack attacking Christians? Brothers and sisters, take comfort. God saves His people, and His kingdom is never ending. Let us pray. Oh Lord, in the fight in spite of the opposition and persecution, you are sovereign. Help us to trust that you are at work in that. And help us to trust that we will glorify you whether we live or whether we die. Help us to know that you have saved us in Christ and you will save us again. And may you work to build your kingdom. And may it see no end. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.